Hello. Okay, so I just learned microphones need to be on in order to work. I don't know if anyone will need that one day in their future, but there you go. Okay, so good morning. How is everybody today? Good. Okay, well, this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. I know bake sale days are super fun, but I also know sugar crashes tend to happen during the teaching. So today, if you fall asleep, I won't take it personally, so this is your opportunity to do that. But last week we talked about Paul's appeal for unity in the Christian church and how central the idea of unity and the practice of unity is to the gospel. And Paul is going to continue this letter with more encouragement, but also more conviction for the church in Corinth. And before we jump into that, I just want us to remember what we talked about last week. So he said last week that in order to get the most out of this letter, we must first consider the context. This letter was not written to us. It was written to a church on the other side of the world almost 2,000 years ago. And we should stop and think about this for a second, because we often mention this was written 2,000 years ago. We talk about that all the time with the New Testament, but I think the reality of that can be hard to comprehend. I saw a video on social media where they're asking an adult and like someone under 15 the same questions to see their different responses. So there's a divider in between. They couldn't see each other, but they said, act out talking on the phone. So the adult, the older person does this, act out talking on the phone. The younger person does this. They say, okay, act out rolling down a window. The older person, rolling down the window. The younger person, this. They say, act out taking a picture. The older person, this. That's what I think of, right? The younger person, this. Isn't that interesting? Just, you know, how much has changed when it comes to our mind just in the last 20 to 30 years. So now imagine all that's changed in 2,000 years that might be lost on us. And I'm not saying this is impossible to understand, but I'm saying that to get the most out of this letter, we have to realize that it's going to take a little bit of work. It's going to take a little bit of work to establish the context from what little we know about that time. We also want to consider how the readers of that day would have applied it. And we finally want to look at this letter and see what parts still apply to us today. This way of studying Corinthians and studying the letters of Paul was suggested through the college course that the Bible Project offers on Corinthians. This is a free course, so anybody who would like to dive a little deeper into this book, you're welcome to take it. But it was an interesting way for me of thinking about this, and it fascinated me because I had to stop and go, oh yeah, I guess this wasn't written for me. You know, maybe not everything's about me. Now that can't be true. Forget that. But we live in a culture here in America where, you know, being a big superpower in the world, it can be difficult to remember that not everything was made for us. And it's okay, and honestly very important for us to remember that the Bible isn't centered and revolving around America and Americans. The Bible is centered and revolving around Jesus. And when we hop on board with that perspective, then we will find ourselves centered and revolving around Jesus as we study his word. So again, for context, this was written almost 2,000 years ago to a church in Corinth, which was located in ancient Greece. It was a huge trade city for the Romans, and therefore it was filled with all different types of people, Jewish people, Greek people, Roman people. Romans were in charge at that time. And this came up a little bit in the verses we read last week. It's also going to come up today in our verses that we read today. So Paul spent over a year in Corinth before moving on to the next church to plant. And while he's away, he's been getting reports about what the church has been up to in his absence. It reminds me of when we were older and all four of us kids would be left home alone. And as soon as my parents would come open the door, I'm like right there waiting to tell them everything my siblings did and did not do while they were gone, which they loved, right? Yes. Thanks for still being my friend. Okay. But Paul is getting these reports from afar. And instead of hearing that they are sticking with the training that he's given them, he's hearing that they've gone off the rails. And the last thing that we want to remember about this time and place is that writing letters was expensive and it was time consuming. You know, today our words can get anywhere in the world like freely. You know, there isn't a whole lot of weight to our words. If I get a text message from the other side of the world, I do not sit there in amazement and in awe that someone on the other side of the world right now sent something to me, and instantly it's in the palm of my hand. I don't think of the ingenuity of mankind and what we've been able to accomplish. If I get a text message from the other side of the world, I report it as junk and I move on with my life. But this is important for us to remember, because what I want us to remember is that the words at this time, they cost money. They cost money. It took resources. The letter was expensive. And to get this over there costs money. So Paul, who is not rich, he gathers the resources to get this letter to the church because it's important. And he can't go himself. So he has to make his words count. And he has to be concise. And he not only has to be clear about his perspective, but he also needs to persuade them to act and think differently. So I say all this to say that the text is going to get a little dense here. But that's okay. We're going to take our time and we're going to unpack it the best we can. Are we ready? All right. So, oh, good. Thanks, Matt. All right. So we're going to start with verses 18 through 21 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent." So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Yeah, huh. Interesting. Okay. So the first thing I want to point out here is the message of the cross that Paul refers to in these verses. Now, when we think of the message of the cross, we think of what? We think of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, how he took on all of our sins. We think of the beauty and the weight of that. We remember the victory of the cross, how Jesus was resurrected 3 days later. It's a beautiful and it's a powerful image that Paul is referring to. But we want to remember who this was written to. We want to remember that at that time, the everyday person living under Roman authority would not have that same beautiful image in their mind. Because the cross was around before Jesus. And the cross was how they were killed. We talked about this being an honor-shame culture. Well, the cross is about the most shameful you can get. It was dehumanizing. And the cross was used to keep everyone in their place by the unstoppable Rome. They might have had friends or family members killed on the cross, hung up on the cross, people that they would be reminded of every day when they left their house. Because people, typically when they were killed on the cross, stayed there. They were there to hang as a public displays, lining the roads of the city. It wasn't in some far off place. Rome wanted it there so you could see it. It was their personal billboard. Do not mess with us. You will lose. So people had two options living under the Roman authority. They could surrender to Rome or they could die on the cross. Those are the options. So when Paul comes to town and says that there's a man who died on the cross, they don't gasp in excitement, tell me more. They probably flinched, tensed up. But when Paul continues and he tells them the gospel, that God so loved the world, that he sent his one and only son to die, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he says, if we take this message of the cross and we believe it, then we will become saved. And it's the Romans who are unable to stop us. It's the Romans who will become powerless to stop it. Now, some people, they would hear this message of the cross and it would change their life. And some people would hear this message of the cross and they go, that's nonsense. And I'm sure we can picture that response because people say it to this day. And Paul mentions the philosophers, the scholars. He mentions the brilliant debaters of that time. And let's think about where this letter takes place. We're talking about ancient Greece. This is the birthplace of philosophy. I mean, they weren't just good at this stuff. They were exceptional. They were exceptional at this. They were so good that schools around the world today continue to study their thoughts and what they came up with and their philosophy and their ways of thinking were brilliant and outstanding. We know this. And at that time and place, wisdom is going to put you high up on the honor scale. You wanted to have that wisdom, or you wanted to be associated with people who had that wisdom. That was highly respectable. So what's Paul's take on this highly respectable wisdom? What's Paul's take on this brilliant philosophy? He says that it's foolish compared to God's wisdom. That is a slap in the face to the people living there. But Paul is making a point because he wants it to be very clear that even with the smartest and greatest thinkers of all time, we are incapable of saving ourselves. That wisdom is not enough to save us. Who was here for the Genesis study we did right before this? I mean, it just happened. Okay, good. So there's a repeated cycle that starts in Genesis and it overlaps with these verses. It's kind of filtered through these verses. What was the tree that Adam and Eve ate from at the Garden of Eden that got them into so much trouble? Yeah, good job. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we talked about that choice. It wasn't that God did not want people to be smart or intelligent, but that choice was symbolic of something. Something that humanity was going to do over and over and over. It was us determining for ourselves what is good and what is evil, instead of depending on God's wisdom. It was us trying to do this separate from God. The philosophers who thought they were smart enough to figure this out on their own, they marched to the same drum. They marched to the same drum as Adam and Eve eating the fruit. They shared a melody with the people of Babel who were convinced they could build a tower themselves to heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves, they said. Spoiler alert, it didn't work in Babel. It didn't work in Greece. It's not going to work for us today. We are incapable of saving ourselves. And I noticed nobody cheered when I said that because it kind of sounds like a bummer, which I get. But my hope is, hopefully, this can be a freeing thought because God has not asked us to save ourselves. He's asking us to surrender. He's asking us to let him save us. It's a humbling thing to acknowledge and accept that we can't do this on our own. We can't do this separate from God. We are a pull ourselves up by our bootstraps kind of people. And while that will work in some areas of our lives, it is never going to work for salvation. We can't save ourselves, but that's okay. That's okay because we have the cross. And Jesus and his compassion and Jesus and his kindness, he offers that salvation freely to everyone. He doesn't require us to earn it. He just asks us to accept it. Let's keep reading in verses 22 through 25. It says, "It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say, it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength." Okay, so Paul's saying that the Jewish people, they wanted to see signs. They wanted to see signs from Jesus, signs from heaven to prove that Jesus was the real deal. And Jesus acknowledges these expectations that people have in the Gospels. And he's rightly frustrated by it. You know, they saw the miracles. They saw the healing stuff. He saw, you know, how you fed a lot of people. But they're looking for the big signs that they can brag about to the rest of the world. And his death on the cross, that was shame worthy. That wasn't bragging worthy. That was a shameful thing. And the Greeks, you know, they're kind of above all that nonsense. They're scholarly and smart and stuff. And they're intellectuals. And they're not interested in what they're talking about and this so-called resurrection. And this is the audience. This is the audience that Paul had when he arrives in Corinth. I think it's amazing that a church was ever built there in the first place. I mean, they're probably disappointed that they got a letter from Paul reprimanding them. I'm just impressed there was a church to get a letter. But that's kind of how this works. God's way of doing things is regularly going to look different than what we think or expect. God doesn't visit us each morning when we wake up like, good morning. When would you like me to show up today? Oh, after coffee? Sure, sure. And who did you want me to smite? Okay, got it. God's wisdom, God's got his own wisdom and his own ways to save us. And God's wisdom is going to look foolish to the outside world. Remember, that boat that Noah was building looked pretty foolish until it started to rain. We don't have to worry about God's reputation in this world. We don't have to try to hold up his reputation or try to make it blend in with what the culture and society says is wisdom. It's going to stand out, and that's okay. God's not interested in the rules of our society. God does not bow down to that. The rules of our society and our culture, they change all the time. God's wisdom is eternal. God's wisdom is life-giving. God's wisdom is trustworthy. God's wisdom is often going to look different and sometimes weird to us, and that's okay. That's okay because God knows what he's doing. In verse 19, Paul was quoting from Isaiah. He was referencing scripture from Isaiah. And I want to read the two verses to kind of expand on what he was quoting there. It's from Isaiah chapter 29 and it's verses 13 through 14. And I think this is interesting because it shows God's consistency with this message and thought. Verse 13 says, "And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Because of this, I will once again astound these hypocrites with amazing wonders." Oh, you want amazing wonders? Okay, here it is. "The wisdom of the wise will pass away, and the intelligence of the intelligent will disappear." I know. I didn't write that. But I thought it was great. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's giving each of us the opportunity to join his team. He's reaching out his hand to each one of us to follow his wisdom instead of our own. All right, let's read verses 26 through 32. This is our last chunk of verses here for today. It says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." So last week we talked about Paul's appeal for unity. And at the time that Paul's writing this letter, the church in Corinth had broken up into factions. And not only that, they were creating a social hierarchy within the church to decide where people belonged in that honor-shame culture at that time. So the Corinthians were trying to establish this status within Christianity. Who was the most important? Who was the wisest? Who had the most followers? And this wasn't about people identifying different gifts within their community and how they can be using them towards the good and spreading of the gospel. This was about identifying greater status and hierarchy within their church. And knowing this is important because if we consider the status that they are trying to establish within their Christian culture, then what we read Paul saying in these verses is that the gospel and the cross completely undermines all of that. Because God doesn't use people of high status to accomplish his mission. God's wisdom chooses overlooked people to accomplish his mission. What is high social status compared to God's wisdom? What is high social status in God's order of things? It's nothing. It's nothing. And that's why Paul tells us, don't waste our time fighting about that and trying to define that, especially within Christianity. This is another example of God's perfect wisdom looking foolish to the outside world. Because look at the examples in the Bible of who God chooses to accomplish his mission. Let's consider some of the people we know of in the Bible. What was their status before God chose to use them? That's right. What was Moses' status? He was a slave sentenced to death. He was a slave sentenced to death. And God chose him. God chose him to be the one that he would use to free all of Israel from the unstoppable Egyptians. What was Rahab's status? Remember Rahab? She was a prostitute and she wasn't even an Israelite. And God chose her and he used her to protect the Israelite spies and make a way into the promised land. God used her and Jesus' family tree. Think about that. And who was David? A small shepherd boy. He wasn't tall or strong or rich. He was a nobody out in the country. And God chose him to become the great king of Israel. God used him in Jesus' family tree. So who are you? And does it matter? Does it matter to God where we come from? We could go on with countless other examples in the Bible, which I love that there are so many because that's God's pattern. But my point is that God wants to partner with us. He has shown that since the beginning, way back in Genesis, and that partnership has not and never will be dependent on our social status. We can partner with God and do great things that might look foolish and insignificant to the rest of the world. We might not free a country like Moses did. But maybe we can come together and help to feed the starving people in Sudan that Susie taught us about last week. That seems pretty big to me. We might not become a king like David, but maybe we can forgive someone who doesn't deserve it. That act might look small in comparison and might even look foolish to the rest of the world, but in God's order, it's valuable. It's significant. It matters. There's one last thing in this set of verses that I want to address before we close and leave here today. Paul points out that these great things that God has done for us doesn't mean that we get to now start bragging about our own accomplishments. This was an issue. You know, we can assume that the Corinthians were using the giftings that God had given them and as another way of determining their social status and hierarchy within that group. Paul's saying, yes, God can use anyone and God will use us, and that's great, but that doesn't make us better than other people. Psychologists at the University of California, Irvine, completed a study of players of a Monopoly game. It was two people, two partners. They did a bunch of tests with this, with two people playing a Monopoly game. They invited pairs of strangers to come and play a rigged Monopoly game. So a coin flip before the game, heads or tails, designated one person in the Monopoly game was going to be rich and one person was going to be poor. Those were going to be how they played. So the rich player, they started with twice as much money. They get to roll two dice instead of one. And whenever they pass go, they collect $200 and the poor player collects $100. So before the experiment began, the psychologists had different guesses as to what might happen. You know, they anticipated, because the players know this is happening, they anticipated the rich player might feel self-conscious, you know, that they're getting double rolls, that they're getting all this extra money as they go and these resources to win the game. But the reality of this study proved to be the exact opposite of that. What happened was that the rich players were actually boasting about their wealth. They were smacking pieces loudly against the table, making light of their opponent's misfortune. The rich players began to act as though they deserved and earned their good fortune. And this wasn't just one set of players. This was every single one, every time they tried this experiment. At the end of the game, they asked the rich players, you know, why do you think you won the game? And this is what the psychologist said was their answer. The psychologist said, quote, they don't talk about the flip of the coin. They talk about the things that they did. They talk about their acumen. They talk about their competencies. They talk about this decision or that decision that contributed to their win. You know, for people who are convinced we're pretty smart, it's amazing how quickly we can forget the reasons for our success. We want to make sure, we want to be intentional about keeping Christ at the center of our lives and remember that it is only through God's power that we are able to do anything worth noting. Paul wants to make sure that we keep that in mind before we start believing that we are better than other people because of what God was able to accomplish through us. So as we leave here today, let's remember that no matter how clever and how smart we are incapable of saving ourselves. And hopefully there's a relief to that thought, because it means that we don't have to spend any more time trying to save ourselves. We can surrender to Jesus and trust in his plan for redemption and his plan and ability for salvation. Let's also remember that God's plan for redemption and his wisdom is going to look foolish to the outside world. It's going to look foolish to the world around us. But the power of God is able to take these things that look weak, like death on the shameful cross, and turn it into something so powerful that it reaches us on the other side of the world 2,000 years later. And let's remember that we don't need to worry about our social status in this world or fight for a high social status within Christianity. God's wisdom uses overlooked people to accomplish his mission. So we can trust that he will use us right where we are. And let's remember that it is only God who deserves the credit for what he is able to accomplish through us. Right on? All right, let's pray. Oh, before we pray, got everyone bowing their heads and then never mind. What happened yesterday was shocking that you saw in the news. And I just want to make sure that we take some time this morning to pray for peace, that no matter where we find ourselves on a political spectrum, that as Christians, We value and prioritize human life. So we just want to take time and pray for those involved. I know there was tragic things that happened with all of that. So let's pray for peace and for cooler heads to prevail. Right on. All right, God, we thank you so much. We pray that you bring healing to those who were injured yesterday. We pray that you bring healing to Trump, who was injured. We pray for the family members who lost loved ones. We pray that you surround them and comfort them with your grace. We pray that you can use your compassion and the compassion you've given us to help disrupt the noise of this world. And any fear and anger that we have, God, we surrender that to you right now. We trust you. We believe in your power to save us and to set things right. So we sit here as people filled with hope and what you can do. And we ask for you to use us where we're at to spread your love and continue to share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
The King is in the room. Come see the scars of love upon his hands. The King is in the room. We'll watch the darkness flee at his command. Who is this King? Who is this King? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Light of the world. There's freedom in his name. Awesome in power. Reigning forever. Light of the There's freedom in his name. The healer's in the room. Let miracles break out across this place. The Savior's in the room. No soul beyond the boundaries of grace. So great, he died so we could live, then he rose up.
you so much for loving us. Thank you for never giving up on us. We don't deserve the grace you give us, but we thank you for it. Please guide us. Please guide us. We surrender to you. We surrender to your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to speak a blessing together before we go. If anyone would like prayer for anything, I'll be up here at the front. Blake, I think, will be as well. And Shirley. And so if you need prayer or you just want to say hi, that's fine too. So we'll speak this together. Also, I love all the babies in this corner. I really want to make like a little nursery with bassinets. And everyone can just, anyway, sorry, that wasn't what I planned to say, but I just looked over and saw, there's so many. Okay, here we go. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you. On your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, children of God.